We're looking at the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we broke it down into several perspectives that the Lord wants His disciples to have. And the perspective part, we have had the principles of righteousness first, then in chapter 6, something about the way we ought to practice righteousness, and the emphasis is that we're not to practice righteousness just for men's eyes. We're to do it as unto the Lord. Then there are certain perspectives that we ought to have, and they're spelled out in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 7:12. And we have had, so far, two of them. Perspectives, number one, with respect to our priorities. And for review, let's just read the key part of that. It is in 6:19 through 24. And it is put in a positive and then in a negative way. Here is our perspective as far as priority in life is concerned. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. So the emphasis is priority on heaven, not earth. And that is not saying that any provision for things on earth are to be neglected. It does mean that our priority is on spiritual wealth and so forth. The next thing that Jesus gives us as far as perspective is concerned is perspective with respect to worry. And that is in 6:25 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. And as we said in covering this section last time, this is the longest connected discourse anywhere in the Word of God on the subject of worry and anxiety. And we went through and found numerous things down through verse 34 in our last study about worry. Now he moves to the thing we're ready to pick up with today, is our perspective on the subject of criticism. 7:1-5. Perspective on the subject of criticism, chapter 7, verses 1-5. And we will break the section on criticism into two parts. First of all, he gives us a command about it. 7:1-2. And then he gives an explanation of it. Command, first of all. Verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. First of all, what is the meaning of the word do not judge? What is meant by the word judge? Judge translates a Greek word krino, and krino means to find fault. To find fault. To criticize. To find fault. To criticize. Let me show you the word in a couple of places where that will be very clear. Keeping your finger here, look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1, and it's very clear that the meaning of the word and the idea involved in it is criticism or fault-finding. In fact, in this passage, it will be translated thus. Chapter 2, verse 1. And also verse 3. This will be the same word that is translated judge in Matthew 5. He says, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who, krino, and what do you have as your translation? Passes judgment. For in that you judge, same word, another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. Verse 3. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So notice the idea is that of passing judgment to find fault with someone else. And it's interesting in this context that those that practice finding fault have the same fault themselves. And that will be a typical thing in regard to criticism. So in Matthew, going back to the passage, do not find fault, do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. The word, if we would trace out its usage, then, has two basic ideas in it. Inevitably, it refers to, not always, but most of the time, refers to a criticism that is false. Second, it is frequently used of a criticism that is not false, but hypocritical. Criticism that is false, a criticism that is hypocritical. And by that I mean, it's used in context, and that's the way we'll see it in Matthew chapter 7, of passing a judgment that is a valid judgment, except for one thing. You practice the same thing in some other form, or perhaps an identical form. It is also used of things that are not concrete, but it is also used of a state of mind, a censorious state of mind. The kind of disposition that inevitably is finding fault with something. Most criticism, and I'll put a star by the first idea here, criticism that is false. Almost all criticism, I think, goes in that category for a very simple reason. Any valid criticism must understand all the facts. And nobody understands all the facts except God. A valid criticism must also understand the motivation behind it or why it happened. Betty made a comment, I can go and buy school every once in a while. About a year ago, I said, she made the comment that I look at some of these kids and I can't understand how some of them can be so bad. And then she says the first PTA meeting comes up and I meet the parents and then I don't understand how some of these kids can be so good. And that is simply saying that when you get the whole picture, things look quite different than when you have only a partial picture. So most of the criticism that we will give is going to be false because we never, never really know. To give a valid judgment, you need to be omniscient. And of course, none of us fall in that category in any sense of the word, and this is what Christ is talking about in this particular context. Now, let's take it a little bit further and put into this teaching of judgment the idea of the context. If we put it in context, which is always so important in studying a passage, the righteousness that the Lord is talking about has to be seen against a background of Pharisaic righteousness. If we were living in the first century, as these Jews were, we would have no problem of understanding what Pharisaic righteousness was like. But the entire context of what Jesus is teaching is showing, here's the way you ought to live, and the way you ought to live, I'm going to teach you by contrasting. In other words, the methodology of teaching, the pedagogy that Jesus uses is this. I want you to look over here at the way the Pharisees live. Now, don't do that. In other words, much of it is teaching by saying, look at the righteousness you've been raised with. Look at the righteousness of the Pharisaic Jew. And you do the opposite. For example, come down to, go back to chapter 6 and verse 2. And notice what they ought to do is taught in the light of what was commonly practiced. He says in verse 2, when you therefore give your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you. Well, who did that? Well, they were acquainted with that because that's the way the Pharisees did it. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Then you come down also to the same idea in chapter 6 and verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. And then finally in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. And so notice the emphasis is, look around you and see the Pharisee who blows the horn when he gives, the Pharisee who loves to stand on the street corner and pray, and the Pharisee that loves to put on a gloomy face so you'll know he is fasting. Don't do that. In other words, much of his teaching on righteousness is do the opposite of what you see and what you're surrounded with. I think the primary application of chapter 7 of the book of Matthew is not to the disciples, but to the Pharisees. Did you notice in coming down with their performance of giving alms, the Pharisees were called what? Hypocrites. In chapter 6 and verse 5, those that stand on street corners to pray were called hypocrites. And it was a reference not to the disciples, but to the Pharisees. You come down to verse 16. Those that put on the gloomy face so everyone will know they're fasting were called hypocrites. And it was not a reference to the disciples. Those who are engaged in the judgment of chapter 7 in verse 5 are called who? Chapter 7, verse 5, you hypocrite. So the primary reference within context, and I assume that in the Sermon on the Mount, that as the Lord has taught the disciples about his care for them, that the Jewish Pharisees have begun to gather, and as they gather, the Lord begins to address them concerning their external righteousness. The lesson that is involved, and we'll take time to write it out, but the lesson that is shot through the entire context is this. You must be entirely unlike religious performers. You must be unlike, and I'll underscore the next two words, the religious performers. Religious performers are the ones that do the right things for the wrong reasons. He begins in chapter 6, they gave alms. That's doing a right thing. But they were hypocrites because they were performing. They were doing right things for wrong reasons. So let's put with a religious performer is one who does a right action for wrong reason. And the Lord, in his entire discourse, is saying you must be unlike that. You cannot be that type of person. Now let's take a little time to look at what basically was the characteristic of a Pharisee. In our outline, it will be number 3 under this. What was a Pharisee? What do we mean by that? In the first place, the word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word, parez, that means to separate. The Pharisee was a separatist. And therefore, when we go through the New Testament, any time you read Pharisee, you're simply reading a Hebrew word that means separatist. Connected with the idea of their separation, they had several characteristics. We will mention 4 of them. The first one was the elevation of tradition over Scripture. Elevation of tradition over Scripture. Look at Matthew 15. Verses 1 through 6. 15, 1 through 6. Now, by Jewish count, if you would go back to the Old Testament law that he attempted to observe, you had about 613 commands. Positive ones and negative ones. I don't know whether that count is accurate or not. All I know is it's the Jewish count, and I do not plan to count all 613 to check that out. But nonetheless, By Jewish count, you have 613 commands. I believe 365 are positive, and then whatever is left over are negative. Plus, adding to those some 613 commands, you had an accretion of traditions and customs and so forth, and those customs and traditions were countless. Nobody knows how many rabbinical traditions were added on top of the 613 commands of Scripture. At any rate, what they had done is that the tradition became much more important to them than the actual Scripture. As a matter of fact, the elevation of tradition had even obscured the meaning of Scripture. Going to chapter 15, you have a good example. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to from Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Notice their concern was not the Word of God, their concern was tradition. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And that, again, had nothing to do with Scripture. There was nothing in Scripture that talked about washing hands before eating bread. This had nothing to do with being sanitary. This was simply the Jewish idea that we are separate. Your hands may have touched something Gentile, and you take those hands that have brushed the robe of a Gentile, and then you eat bread, and you ingest Gentile, and that makes you dirty. So they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, "And why do yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now, one of the ways that they got around, or one of the ways that they violated the command of Scripture by tradition, was they gave Scripture a manipulative interpretation. The Scripture itself was manipulated. Now, one of the ways they did it was this, and we'll see it in context in just a moment. The Scripture had said in verse 4, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death." Now, what had happened was this. The Jews had a word, korban. Do you have that in, if you got new King James, do you have korban? Skim down through these next verses, next three or four verses. I think it would be down about verse 5. Anyone have that? No King James Version? It doesn't say that. Okay, well, some of the older ones do. At any rate, what would happen is this. You could take something of your property, and you could dedicate it to God. And if you dedicated it to God, you couldn't give it to somebody else. Now, you have devious minds. You have parents. Your parents have need. And you have property that could meet the need. And you want to keep your property. Any brilliant ideas? Dedicate it to God. And then when mom and dad come along and they have a need, you say, "I'm sorry." You go through all kinds of acts. "I would love to give it to you, but it's been dedicated to God, and you understand that I must honor God." That's called manipulation. Verse 4, you have the command. Now verse 5, "But you say, whoever shall say to his father and mother, 'Anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father and mother, and thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." And therefore, it was a manipulation of Scripture and the elevation of Scripture over the interpretation of Scripture by means of their manipulation. They quoted Scripture then and interpreted it such a way as to invalidate its real meaning. Elevation of Scripture over tradition was part of the Pharisees. Second, and let's stay with the Matthew 15, second characteristic of them was his hypocrisy. Now, in Matthew, you have hypocrisy viewed in two ways. Since we're at Matthew 15, we'll get it first here. What is hypocrisy? Well, Jesus treats hypocrisy in the book of Matthew in two ways. Number one, hypocrisy is external correctness. External correctness with internal corruption. External corruption, correctness with internal corruption. Coming back to what we said earlier, it is doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. Now notice the way this is defined in Matthew 15, verse 7. Jesus uses the word directly. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, quote, this people honors me with their lips." That is the external correctness. "But their heart is far from me." That's internal corruption. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." So notice, one of the characteristics of hypocrisy is external correctness. See, you cannot judge a hypocrite by what he does, because he will do the right things, but he is a religious performer. Now, going back to Matthew 7, or really back to 6, you get a second if he does the right things for the wrong reasons, what are the wrong reasons? Well, we have already had the information that gives us that, and we have had it in chapter 6, for example, and we're reading this again, verse 2, "Wherefore, when you give alms, do not sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men." So the second facet of it is performance for the eyes of men. Does the right thing, and the internal corruption is he does it for the eyes of men. And I think if we take a look at that, let's be honest, and since we've been talking about those Pharisees, we ought to also take a look at the fact that isn't this descriptive, at least in a degree, of us also? Because do not we find ourselves being satisfied with an external correctness when there is really internal corruption? Namely, I will do this as long as I get proper praise of men, and if I do not receive that, I probably would not do it at all. And that is the hypocrisy that the Lord is talking about. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he is saying, this is what you must not be. All right? The third characteristic of the Pharisee is this performance that they went through missed the whole spirit of the law. Their performance missed the spirit of the law. When we went through Proverbs, we related the supposed the prayer of a child that said, "Lord, please make the bad people good and make the good people nice." Well, this was the Pharisee. He was good, but he wasn't nice. He was intolerable with his right. Have you ever met anyone that was intolerably righteous? They were so good that you couldn't stand to be around them. Well, this was the Pharisee. Look at, for example, Matthew 12. And essentially, the Lord is going to say, in your rigid tradition, you miss the whole spirit of the law. Chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath. through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And what they ought to have looked at is the fact that perhaps the disciples were really hungry. And so the Lord replies in verse 3, he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry and his companions? How he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. And have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if I had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the innocent." They missed the whole spirit of the law. 4. And finally, their righteousness consisted basically in separation. Their righteousness consisted basically in separation. Matthew 9, verse 9. One of the criticisms forever leveled at the Lord was the fact that he mingled with sinners. He did not maintain Pharisaic separation. Chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at a table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees, the separatists, saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" So there is one of their characteristics, and they will always be shooting this at Jesus, is that he did not maintain the Pharisaic separation. I said four things, five things. And the fifth is they constantly sought attention. And we will not repeat what we've had out of Matthew so far in chapter 6. They pray in the streets. They pray in public. They give their alms and blow a trumpet ahead of time. We ought to have someone, I should have planted someone this morning to forcefully do that, and when the offering plate comes by, have someone pull out a trumpet and ta-da, as they drop their check in the offering plate. That is the Pharisaic type thing. And the Lord is saying to the disciples, you must be totally unlike all of this. All right. Now let's start into chapter 7. Need to lay a little background of what kind of people is he talking to. This is the kind. One other word about the words "do not judge" or "do not criticize, lest you be judged yourselves." And we'll focus on the words "judge not." And let's put down, first of all, what this does not mean. First of all, when he says "judge not," Jesus is not forbidding an opinion. Jesus is not forbidding an opinion. He is not saying that you may not have a certain opinion about another person. In fact, he's not even saying that on the basis of that opinion, you may not act. But I think he is saying, on the basis of that opinion, you need to keep it to yourself. So that the passage is not saying that you have an opinion that you're dealing with somebody and you maybe just have a gut feeling that I don't really think this person is being honest with me. You may have that opinion. I don't think you have the right to broadcast the opinion because you really don't know. But you may choose to have that opinion and act on that thing. And Jesus is not forbidding that type of thing in the context. Second, and this is one of the most common misuses, this does not mean that we may not assert the teaching of Scripture as truth and call that which differs error. A little time to write that, but this is important. It does not mean we may not assert truth and call the opposite error. If we are accurate with the truth of God's Word, then that which opposes it is error. And Jesus is not teaching that we can't assert the truthfulness of Scripture. Third, we must note in the context the kind of criticism he is talking about. He's not talking about criticism in general, but a particular kind of criticism, and that kind of criticism is found when we come to the explanation in verse 3. Chapter 7 and verse 3. What kind of criticism is he talking about? He says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, a log is in your eye'? Further, verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye." What kind of criticism is it? It is hypocritical criticism. That is very important. So when in verse 1 he says, "Judge not," he is not forbidding discernment. He is not forbidding good sense. He is simply saying, "I don't want to see you engaging in judgment that is hypocritical." I think most judgment fits in that particular category because inevitably, when we criticize a person for one thing, they can inevitably come back and say, "Well, I may be guilty of that, but you are guilty of this." Or as it's put sometimes, you cannot point a finger without three pointing back. And that is the thing that is involved in hypocritical type criticism. Now, I'm going to stop at this point, and in our next session, and I'm going to start doing this at probably for the next 1, 2, 3 times. I think one of the areas where we are inevitably very, very weak, and I think you'll probably admit it, and that is in the area of just plain old Bible content. Do you know where this is? And I inevitably will have someone come up and say, "Now there's that verse that says something, and you've got the verse quite well. But where is it?" And we need to work on that. And I would like to start drilling a little bit this morning, sort of as a break in our study of Matthew, in the area of Bible content. I looked back, and it's been about 4 years since we've done anything with that. And so we want to work with it a little bit this morning. So we'll take just a short break from that, then come back to the criticism passage later. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might recognize that the kind of conduct that you honor is the kind that is done for yourself, not for men. And may we recognize that old human tendency to be performers, to do what pleases men and do what pleases our peers and do what impresses, rather than on that which honors you. For we ask this in Christ's name.